Revelation chapter 14, the entirety of verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all of the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, our teacher, that you would instruct us, Lord, not just in terms of the information that's shared or written in the text, but even more importantly, Lord, that you have this prophetic way of going deep into the very soul of our being and speaking to us about important things. We don't come, Lord, just to hear information. We come to allow you to speak to us in that wonderful way in which you promised when you said that when two or more would gather together in your name, you would be right here in their midst. And we believe that, Lord. We believe that you are here to minister to our hearts and to bring us the insights and understandings that we need to live that abundant life that is ours in Christ Jesus. We ask these things of your Father in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And as you do, just a real quick announcement. As many of you know that we're planning a trip to Israel in March, this is really actually pretty short turnaround for us. We usually have 6 to 8 months to prepare for this. This time we have 3 months. And so if you're interested in going, and there seems to be quite a bit, you can go online and you can to Calvary Spokane's website, and there is an application form there that you can fill out and send it directly. It links immediately to actually to my wife where it goes, and we'll begin the process. We have to kind of push it because we're so close. I think the first deposit for your registration comes on the 15th of January. And we figured that by that time you guys would have lots of money left over after Christmas and it wouldn't be a challenge. But anyway, you can get all the information. It has the itinerary and all the information. And we are moving ahead very quickly. And as I said, I'm kind of surprised there actually is quite a bit of interest. And so I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are too. But also I'm looking forward to getting into this text today. The most frequently mentioned city in all of the Bible, as you might expect, is the city of Jerusalem. It's listed over 1,000 times. But the second most mentioned city, and this may surprise you, is actually Babylon. It's mentioned 384 times. In fact, it's mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. But the question we have to ask ourselves, is the Babylon in Revelation the same one that we read about in the other 378 times in Scripture? See, unlike those 378 previous references of in Revelation, Babylon is spoken of in terms of a figurative or a code name. In other words, something other than the actual Babylon is being called Babylon. And this becomes kind of a hint to us because the Babylon in Revelation represents not only a place, it not only represents a coming empire or kingdom, it also really represents a system or way of thinking or looking at life. It's a worldview. And it's a worldview that's diametric to the biblical worldview. And this really becomes the contest between the two. Will men embrace a lifestyle? Will they embrace a way of thinking that is in agreement with God and his word, or will they embrace one that is contrary to his word and we might say is devilish, satanic, and demonic? And the sad thing is we often don't understand where that line of distinction rests in our day-to-day life. But it really comes down, if you want to summarize it in very simple terms, that the demonic, the satanic, the evil world view, the Babylonish view of life is probably summarized by the trilogy of statements from Satan, "I will, I will, I will." In contract to Jesus' teaching where he said, we should pray this way, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my kingdom, but thy kingdom come." And these really become two very powerful forces in navigating or directing the lives of people on a day-to-day basis. That when you and I wake up in the morning, what is it that animates our thoughts? Well, to some degree, it's going to be the stuff that you have to do. There's a lot of necessary stuff that goes with living in the world, of being made of matter and living in a material world. There's just some things we have to do, like eat and clean and bathe and, you know, fix the car and go to work and provide funds and all those things. I call them the necessary things of life. Sometimes people look at those and say, well, you know, if you're spiritual, you don't have to deal with the necessary things of life. And I found that I can do that until about dinner time. And right about then, I began to realize there are some necessary things I need to give attention to because of the growl inside my stomach. But in reality, there's things beyond that. It's almost like we talk about that expendable or discretionary parts of our life where we make all sorts of really kind of defining choices. It's where we wrestle between the good and the evil, the right and the wrong, the true and the false. We wrestle even to the subtler ways where things, as Paul put it, some things are allowable, they're lawful, but they're not expedient. And expedient in the sense of they won't take you closer or further in your experience and the blessing and the graces of God. They will have the opposite effect upon your life. And so when you get into this whole discussion about the Babylon, it's talking about a very real place that is to come, as well as a real place that once was. But what they hold in common, both future and past, is that they are governed by a passion of life, a way of looking at life that is diametric to the wants and the will of God for you and for me. And once you begin to see that, you realize that Babylon of old, ancient Babylon, was really the embodiment of that evil. And it's been replicated by empires and nations over and over again. But when we look at the Babylon in the book of Revelation, he's telling us there will once again come an embodiment. I don't know that they will call it Babylon, but basically it's very descriptive of an embodiment of a way of approaching life that is diametrically opposed and opposite to the kingdom of God. It is the ultimate effort and expression to create the kingdom of man upon the earth. So it is that when we say, well, how come we're not calling it the literal Babylon? Because some people have argued that it should be. We know that from in 90 AD, when the book of Revelation was being written, Babylon was no longer a significant place. I mean, she had been conquered and reconquered enough times so that all that was really left, even today, is a small villages that surround a very impressive set of ruins. I will say that much. It was in 79 that Saddam Hussein, who was at the time the ruler of the country of Iraq, who decided that he would rebuild Babylon, return it to its former glory, because in a way he, in his delusion, if you will, I think that all aggrandized delusions lead to efforts to make something of yourself bigger than what you see in the mirror. He pictured himself as the second Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar II being the most powerful ruler of the world in the times of Daniel. That's what he saw himself as being. And of course, he began to reconstruct part of the cities, especially the entry gates. But then there was a small conflict called the Gulf War that kind of interrupted his project, and you know he ended up perishing by execution. What this all obviously leads us to is the conclusion that the name Babylon is not meant, at least in Revelation, to be understood as the literal ancient Mesopotamian city, but rather a prophetic figure symbolizing the reanimation of that once great empire, that it will display the same kind of hubris, wealth and power and love of evil and corruption and tyranny. When I say love of evil, many people saying, well, who loves evil? What you don't understand is many people who become engrossed in what the Bible calls evil love it with all of their heart, but they would never see it as evil because they call evil good. They call wrong right. They call truth falsehood. And in some ways, in a small way, we have been exposed to that within the last few generations, at least becoming within the last, you know, 10 years, we begin to see that it's not uncommon for people to, every time they open their mouth, they say something that's not true. They don't have a love of the truth. They have a love of whatever gets them what they want. So like the old adage, if their lips are moving, you know they are lying. So that, as Daniel noted about this last Babylon that's spoken of in Revelation, he says, interesting, in chapter 7, it shall be different than any or all other previous kingdoms combined. It will devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. Different. It'll be diverse from. It'll be more powerful, more excessively and evil and more immoral than even the first Babylon was. It's a picture of incalculable destruction and harm and evil. The thing that we've referred to, or I've referred to many times, of Jesus saying, it will come in a time that will be unlike any other time, that there will never be a time in human history like this time when it comes, speaking of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation becomes the place from which that Babylonian Empire comes, this last Babylon. It's interesting because when Revelation was first written and read, that it had been natural for many people to read it to see Rome as being the embodiment of Babylon. In fact, we get a strong suggestion. That's actually how Peter uses it in his last letter. He uses a kind of a code word for Rome when he says in the end of that letter of 2 Peter 5, she who is in Babylon, elect with you, greets you. She, speaking of the church, Babylon most likely is referring to Rome, the place where ultimately he would be executed, where evil was existed on a level that's even hard for us to understand. Yet as the Roman Empire faded from history, each successive great power was similarly seen by certain biblical commentators as being this reincarnation of ancient Babylon, including even our own country, the U.S. of A. And even in modern times, the people said, well, the United States is the equivalent or the embodiment of Babylon. We find that it's somewhat understandable in the fact that there has never been a world power who has been equal to our prosperity and our luxury, our hegemonic and military power, than is the U.S. I mean, when you couple that with our intense passion for leisure and for pleasure and entertainment and just that little bit of pride or hubris, in regards to these things, we are not dissimilar from Babylon or Rome or any country that or empire that became great and ultimately corrupted under the power of that greatness. But there is something that's exceptional about the United States that I would say, and why I don't think it's the Babylon spoken of here, is that we are not only extremely powerful, but we are extremely benevolent as a people. And I think that's because of the strong, powerful influence of biblical Christianity upon the culture. And here's a cautionary warning, is it? That the more our culture drifts away from its biblical foundations, the greater the danger we will become like ancient Babylon. That we will give ourselves more and more permission to do the things that God said, thou shalt not. And so when we look at just the proliferation of all sorts of evil things that go on, the corruption and so forth, there's a tale of warning to us that we should step back and say, God, deliver us from this. Keep us from falling into this deep pit. It's not something that is mandated or ordained. You know, there are some people who hold to theological positions that everything is predestined, and even the fact that you become a Christian and so forth and so on wasn't anything that you made a decision to do. You were already saved before the beginning of time, and therefore you are following Christ today because you were predestined to follow Christ. And to those brothers who hold to that view, I always like to ask them a very simple question. If we're already, you know, it's almost like God is playing a game in a room that we're locked out of. We can't participate, and yet God tells us over and over again, you shall do this and you shall not do that. And if God is telling me to do some things and not do something, and yet he hasn't given me the power to do them, then that doesn't make any sense. We don't need a Bible. We don't need a church. We don't need brothers and sisters. We don't need the community of faith. But the fact that all of those things are created and planned and given to us by God means that we have a choice, an ability, a thing called free will. That God, for reasons that are beyond my understanding, quite honestly, told Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice and then stopped him and said, don't do it. And then replies, now I know what's in your heart. It's somehow in his reaction to those choices and those commands that God was able to discover really what was in the heart of man, because it's almost as if, and this is my strong suggestion, it's almost as if it seems to me that your ability to will what you want to do is something that God leaves in your hands. It's almost like he has given you, the almighty sovereign God has somehow bestowed upon humanity a certain degree of sovereignty. That he invites me, he says, you may become the temple of the Holy Spirit by receiving Christ and having the Spirit of God live in you. I'm born again of this, and he lives inside of me. But that's a choice that I make, that he will not force me to become the temple of God. And so he says, I'm asking you. And over and over again, we see that in Scripture, there's a wide path and there's a narrow path. There's the path of the cross, there's the path of self-indulgence or self-will. And all of this comes down to the idea that even when you talk about the national dynamics, nations are judged by their national choices and decisions. And I say this because I think there's such a depth of confusion within the minds of so many Christians. How do they relate to their national identity? It's almost like, well, my nation might be corrupt, but it has nothing to do with me. But let me tell you, you are part of that, and it does have a part in this, all of this stuff. You do affect these decisions, that you are making moral choices that either honor God or dishonor God. And there are things that go on in a culture, and you may say, well, that's their choice. It's a personal lifestyle choice, and I'm not going to judge it. And I agree, I don't judge it, but God clearly does. And I need to be honest to say, God says this is wrong, and this will lead to death, and this beyond death, it will take you to eternal condemnation. That God just didn't plan before he made you to send you to hell, because that's the way he does things. But rather, God says, I give you a choice. And that's why he says through Ezekiel, repent, turn from your sins that you might live, for I have no pleasure in your death. Well, any of us who have parented children understand how we struggle with their choices. My wife one time said to me when the kids were growing up, well, I can't wait till they're 18 and they're on their own. I'm not sure they're ever on their own. And it's harder and harder as you have less and less control over their decision-making process to watch decisions that they'll make that break your heart and cause them all sorts of harm. And you can see the harm coming long before it even comes, because you just know that certain things are unavoidable. If you sow to the flesh, the Bible's very clear, you will reap corruption. It's destructive. And so it is when God speaks to us as a national identity, and people say, well, America is just another Babylon. Well, we could be, but we also realize that has a lot to do with choices that we make, not just even corporately or nationally, but choices we make individually. You know the old adage, are you going to be part of the solution or part of the problem? Well, I hate using cliches because they seem so unoriginal, but sometimes they're just truisms, aren't they? They're just true. That you and I may say, well, it's so hard to get engaged and I hate to have to deal with all that stuff, but what's the option? I'm like you. Many times I just think, you know, I'm so overwhelmed by things that are going on in this world. I just really want to go into my little corner, my little oasis, and just live my life and forget about all the craziness that's going on out there. But the problem with that is you're forgetting that craziness is people. There are people like you and me. And God wants us to care. And the amazing thing is, I can't fix all the world, but I can fix the part of it that's right in front of me at that moment in time. I'll never forget the first time I went to India, and the gentleman who was hosting us there, he said to me, he says, don't give any money to the beggars. He says, because if you give it to one, you're swarmed. Well, being first time in India, I already knew more than he knew about India. And fulfilling my role as the ugly American. this little kid comes up, bakshish, bakshish, bakshish. So I thought, oh gosh, yeah, here. And they had this, their money, they don't use real money, they use, Monopoly money over there. And so I pull out a 10 rupee note, which I thought, I don't even know what a rupee is. I think I got one growing in the back of my elbow, but. So I gave it to him, and he looked at it and held it up, and then his buddy came over, and they looked at it, and they all got excited, and suddenly they started coming from all over the place, going, bakshish, 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 and I had to run away. But you understand that, nonetheless, I didn't realize in that moment I had done something very transformational for that little kid, that he was going to run home and probably buy some food with his family that otherwise they couldn't afford. You see, it's the idea of when we so depersonalize it, we lose sight of the idea that we have impact upon people individually every day in more ways than we can begin to account. And that's the way that nations rise and fall. And what's unique about America, if you will, is we have this foundation of Scripture, but more than that, it's a concept of the graciousness of God, that God was so kind to me. The great danger and the arrogance and the hubris of many ancient empires is the fact that they figured they were great because they were better than anybody else. And yet, in Christianity, we find ourselves singing songs like, God who shed his grace on thee. And we recognize that we don't deserve this. Our forefathers, those who came before us, they paid huge sacrifices, endured tremendous hardships, and we are the recipients of that. And it's only as much as we begin to hold on to that, as the old hymn used to say, faith of our fathers, that we begin to see that it's a continuing obligation that we have. That America isn't predestined to become destroyed and wicked and corrupt. Unless, of course, the salt loses its savor and the light gets hidden under a bushel basket. And that's the difference that you and I make. I repeatedly am humbled by discoveries of how little noticed things have great effects upon the lives of multiple peoples who in turn have effects upon other multiple peoples. Like the song used to say, it only takes a spark to get a fire growing. And that's really what God wants you to be. He wants you to be a spark. So from here on out, if I call you Sparky, please, not personal. But the fact that Babylon as a terminology stands for kind of a generalized title for evil governance is clear. But as I read again the book of Revelation, I see it as being also very literal, very specific, of an embodied, world-dominating, resistance-crushing, excessive evil empire, again, that Daniel said would be different than anything the world had ever seen. So that many times when we look at what's developing in the world and we're scratching our head and saying, why are these things coalescing in these ways? Why are all these international players all hooking up together in strange ways about strange ideas? The answer is simply that it's not going to be something that we would look at and say, okay, this is another example of, and give a list of it. It's an empire that will not be defined by geography. It will not be defined by language and nationality or race or even ethnicity. It will exercise nearly total control over the governance, the economics, the currency, the trade, and even creating its own unique religious system which is referred to later on chapter 17 as Mystery Babylon, which is, I have a whole lot to say about that when we get there, but it's more mystical and abstract than any other religious system the world has seen. Ultimately, it will be purely satanic. But it's describing a future coming kingdom, which is called the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the reason that Babylon has become so emblematic historically of evil is really found when you begin to look at its roots. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. It's basically, we have there the origin story of Babylon. And it's important to us because I think it's the first time we see the documenting of organized rebellion against God on a civic level. I mean, there before the flood, people are living in undescribable wantonness. But after the flood, and as people begin to filter back together, they begin to regain or recapture that previous focus upon evil. Genesis 11:1 reads, it says, "Now the whole world had become one language and it had a common speech," which was the case after the flood. That there was a unity of those who inside. They spoke the same language before the flood. They spoke the same language after the flood. But it says, as men moved eastward, and eastward is not so much a navigational direction as it is the moving away from the Garden of Eden and really moving away from what it represented, and that was the presence of God. It has both a geographic and a navigational emphasis, but it also is talking about what's happening spiritually. They're moving further and further away from what they don't want to be near. You know, I have family lives in Tennessee, and we visit our grandkids there quite often, or as often as we get the opportunity. And I'm surprised because I think 50% of people who live in Nashville now are from Southern California. Another third are from Washington. It's kind of amazing to me, really, just because it's like you rarely meet somebody who's actually a native of that area. But what happens is they want to move away from something that they see as being evil and corrupt. And I think even for us who live here and saying, well, I could just move across the border if I could afford a house in Coeur d'Alene. You know, this idea that somehow I'm going to move away from the evil to be close to that which is good. Think about the other side of people who move away from that which is good towards that which is evil. That's actually far more common. This is what they're doing. It says they found a plain in Shinar, which the word Shinar literally means like the country between the two rivers, talking about the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. That's really the heart of what was known in the ancient world as a fertile crescent. And the fertile crescent means that the crops grew so bountifully, they could grow more than they could consume, which leads to prosperity and also creates the dynamic where you can support an army, a standing army. Because a standing army requires a cost, an ongoing cost, and there has to be a level of prosperity to have a standing army. I thought it was so interesting watching a documentary on the war in Israel right now with Hamas, and how that so many of the soldiers are reservists who actually will go home and take care of their businesses or their jobs and then suit up and go out to stand in the front or to fight in the battles. And I'm sitting there going, this is a crazy thing. It's like people are just doing two jobs, and one of them happens to be carrying a weapon. And in the ancient world, that was always the case. The ancient Greeks would only go to war. They talk about even in Kings where it says, it was the time in which kings went to war. When was that? After the harvest. After they had provided for their families, then they would pick up whatever they had and they would go and meet and go and seek to conquer the guy next door or to stop him from conquering them. But this all changed with the land of Shinar. Suddenly, there's a place where there is such abundance because of the water and the richness, the fertility of the soil and the spread and growth. It was amazing. It became the heart of the growth of empire. These people settled in this place, and then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, it's interesting because what they did in building this city was they They built a tower. We call them, in the Middle East, they're called ziggurats. There's about 25 of them all over the area of Iraq, Iran, and so forth. There's over 100 of them around the world. So it's interesting to me as a point of note, because the Lord, it says, came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. In other words, it's a phrase of limitless evil. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city, but not ziggurats. We find them all over the world. And it's one of those things, archaeologists go to Mesoamerica, you go to China, you go to different places, and you see these ziggurats, basically, pyramid-like structures, and you say, where did all those come from? How do they all come up with the same idea? My suggestion is it started at Babel. And when they scattered, they took it with them because they still had this concept that we will build a tower that will establish us. Almost a personal memorial to who I am, but there it is. We'll reach as high as we can to the heavens, and there we'll worship the God that's up there. You see, it's a complete opposite of the gospel message. The gospel message is God came down to us. The Babylonian message is we reach up to God. And these become the conflicting religious views. Even to the day in our confused culture where we say, actually, we are just evolved. We're some slime in a pool that got struck by lightning, and suddenly we chose to organize ourselves into a living organism. And then, you know, one day we became an egg, and the next day we became a chicken, and the next day we became a turkey, and finally we grew into a politician, and eventually we'll evolve into something decent. You know, it's this whole process that we look at and we follow. And what is that? It's man lifting himself up by his own bootstraps and ascending to as high as he can be. You know the old saying, you need to be everything that you can be. You just have to believe in yourself. Oh, those are two great statements that people repeat over and over again. Believe in myself. Be everything I can be. Do you understand that these things seep into our consciousness? And we begin to think in these ways, and yet they are so diametrical to the gospel. I love it what Jesus said in Luke 8 when he said, when you've done everything you've been commanded to do, then you should say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done that which is my duty to do. Amen. Nothing to boast about. Nothing for which to seek applause or recognition or riches. This is who I am. It's kind of amazing because it says this is why they called it Babel, or literally the word means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You know, just a little side note, the idea that we began to remove language barriers is one of the goals for globalization. I mean, it works economically. If you speak multiple languages, you can be able to do things in multiple countries. You know, it's like the old saying that if you speak more than two languages, you're multilingual. If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. If you speak one language, you're an American. Because American English is the lingua franca of the world today. But the idea that what it does is when we can speak to somebody in their own language, especially within their own dialect, within the context of their own culture, we become part of them. And so now I rely upon apps on my phones to translate it for me so I can order something on the menu. But see, it appears from these previous chapters that Nimrod, who is the grandson of Noah, the disgraced son of Ham, and Ham, the father of a cursed son, Canaan, had a son, Cush, and they became the inspiration for whom Nimrod became. So the disgraced son of a cursed father clearly had a chip on his shoulder, as his biography reveals back in chapter 10. In that genealogy, it says, Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, And that is why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. So we have mention of the first kingdom led by a man who was a mighty warrior, a mighty hunter. But it's interesting because as you begin to break this down with a careful reading, you find out that first and foremost, his name means rebellious. He's a rebel. That's what he's called. He's rebelling against God. But secondly, he was called in Hebrew, a gabor, a warrior. And by implication, he's a strong, mighty, powerful, and even tyrannical, kind of bullish sort of person. In fact, it's interesting, in the Arabic translation, it defines this, one who magnifies himself, behaves proudly, a tyrant who is bold and audacious. But thirdly, he was a hunter, not of animals, but of men. That he enriched himself by conquest and taking captives. We might say that he became the father of organized warfare. And he did all this before the Lord. Again, we read that and think, oh, he's doing it as unto the Lord. No, it actually implies against the Lord. He's insolent, he's impudent, he's contemptuous, he's a mocker, and he's a scoffer. And the whole idea of building this tower is so that he might establish what worship is, rather than following God's definition. We think about it. You know, I talk to people who have gone through the Holocaust, and they've told me, I can't believe that there's a God because he let something so evil happen. I understand psychologically the difficulty there. But, you know, it's interesting because there must have been people in those times who said, if God's going to destroy the earth with a flood, then he's not a God that I'm going to worship, because he destroyed everything that we loved, and we're going to rebel against that and rebuild it as we want. These individuals are interesting because Nimrod becomes the first of what would be a long line of what I call satanically inspired and empowered antichrist personalities who sought to establish one global empire after another, and every one of them had the same idea that based upon the cult of their personality, they would build an empire that would control the entire world. And then some where we've done been able to do some psychological profiling, guys like Joseph Stalin, he was so fearful of not being in control that he demanded to control everything and killed anything that threatened that control. I mean, that was the Rubik from that where the vantage point from which he viewed all things. Do I control it? Then I'm fine. If I don't feel like I control it, even if I don't know whether I can control it, I will kill it and destroy it and eliminate it. So that oftentimes we talk about how terrible Hitler was when Stalin is attributed to at least 60 million dead. He was more deadly to the Russian people and the Ukrainian people than was even the Nazis in their Holocaust efforts. Historians call these guys the Great. Alexander the Great. Caesar and Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun and Napoleon and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Joe Biden. Oh, no, not him. But these are individuals who combined incredible cunning and ruthlessness and relentlessness and savagery, that everything they did as if their entire life depended upon it. And many of them, by human perspectives, were incredibly lucky. You know, Adolf Hitler had over 40 assassination attempts on his life, and every one of them failed. It's amazing. How do you survive that much? It was more dangerous than running for Republican office. I mean, but they were unrestrained by anything like ethics or morals or conscience. They sought unlimited power and control, just like their Lord and Master, Satan. They are the spiritual progeny of hell, people who were possessed and controlled because they exercised a power and genius that was far above their native abilities. Unimaginably, the last Nimrod, the Antichrist, will be the most beastly and the most inhumane. He will be pure satanic evil incarnate. So at this season where we talk about the incarnation of Christ, where God enters in and becomes man and dwells among us, Satan, always the imitator, seeks to preempt the second coming of Christ and to undo the incarnation of Christ to by incarnating himself in a human being. These individuals are called great because they bring prosperity and the peak of power and prestige, posterity and pleasure to the people who they rule over. They don't serve people. People are objects to be used by them. Yet each eventually will crumble under the weight of what Jeremiah described as the sin of Sodom. Ezekiel identified that, defined exactly what that was by saying that the problem with Sodom was they were arrogant, they had superabundance of materialism, and they were careless. They didn't really care about anybody else except themselves. See, we envision these kingdoms as always being dark, seedy cesspools of moral corruption, and oftentimes they were. Rarely did they start that way, but eventually they always ended up that way as their prosperity increased. That seems to be a historical pattern, that the more prosperous the people come, the more ease and leisure time we have, the more leisure time we have. As my mother used to say to me, an idle hands is the devil's workshop. And I lived hard to prove that true. And, you know, but you do realize that this is not just, again, a cliche or it's a truism that when people have lots of time, because we see the rise and fall of cultures, the more leisure time, the more time for entertainment and distraction, the less creative and focused a population becomes. And the more they begin to waste their energy on indulgence. But yet, if you and I had been there, as we are in our own culture, we would have been impressed. As John was when he first saw Mystery Babylon, he wrote, "When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And I read that some time ago, and it just hit me. What? You're telling me how evil this is, and you're sitting there going, "Wow, this is amazing." It was like me watching the cameras in New York City for the Christmas displays, and I thought, gosh, this is beautiful. Man, it would be fun to go there. Never mind. You see, these empires, we have to understand, represent the height of cosmopolitan sophistication. The beautiful and massive architecture, the comfortable homes, the abundant and exotic foods, the elegant clothing, the style, the culture, the scientific advancement, they were so erudite. And the total power and influence over the rest of the world in their time. To be Babylonian was to be at the top of the world's pecking order. And everyone wanted to live there, kind of like a lot of people want to live here. As we often note, I mean, America's a terrible place. That's why millions and millions of people are trying to get here. And this has always been true of great nations throughout history, including America. But God sees things differently. It's not for him something that's a sensory issue or a sensual issue, as it is with you and me. The Lord doesn't see man as man sees man, says that God said to Samuel. He said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 4, he said that his gaze pierces even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's so important for us never to forget that what God really is concerned with is what's going on inside of your heart. Amen. I will say the one advantage of growing old is that your body doesn't work as well. And it makes you realize that you are more than your body. And you realize that no matter how much of the world's toys you've been able to draw towards yourself like some little kid, putting your arms around all your possessions, you realize there's a moment in time not too far away where somebody else is going to get to play with your toys. And what's most disturbing is they're not going to see the value in that thing. Oh, all my wife things we've collected over decades and I think inherited from family members. And we're just convinced. We have notes on everything so that when our kids see them, saying, don't throw this away. It might be valuable. I've got one 1603 Geneva Bible, leather-bound Bible that I had to tell my kids, remember, this. Don't sell this at a garage sale. This thing's worth thousands and thousands of dollars. It was a gift to me. When it was given to me 20 years ago, it was worth $3,000. I don't know what's not worth now. Of course, if you watch the Antique Roadshow, who knows, you know? Boo! But for example, when the Lord gazed down on Sodom and Babylon and Rome and London and Paris and New York City, San Francisco, Washington, D.C., and Seattle and Spokane, he doesn't scrutinize or stare at that which is polished and so nicely presentable. Instead, he sees the dark underbelly of wanton criminality and corrupt conspiracies and corruption in general. You know, he isn't as concerned about our economic deficits as he is about our moral deficits, which is kind of troubling to me that the main issue in the last election was the economics. And they're an issue, and I get it, but they're a symptom, they're not the cause. It's the idea of living for immediate gratification and the power that comes from tossing around money that drives indebtedness. And it's God who cautions us over and over again about being wise with our money. But you see, for the most part, the men who are making the rules and writing the checks have long ago abandoned any counsel from God in how they do anything. You see, God not only sees, but God hears. Even as the angel told Abraham, when he told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom, he said, the deafening cry of the victims. Because of this, their sin is so great and grievous, a cry that went all the way up to heaven. You see, we think that the immorality is what cried out to God. No, I think more likely it was the victims that were being abused within Sodom to satiate their endless pursuit of pleasure. It was those cries for help and deliverance that God heard. He doesn't treat evil, that is, God doesn't treat evil and violence as a nameless, causeless thing that just happens. Evil is a choice for which both men and mankind are accountable, not only in time, but will be accountable in eternity. So, no matter how powerful this final empire will, with all of its demonic resources, will be, he said, it will be thrust down. That word Babylon is fallen. Actually, the Hebrew translates will be thrust down, be pushed down to the ground. It will be held accountable, as the angel warned. She made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And even as we break that down, she made the nations drink. How did she make them? Well, it's interesting how you can make somebody do something. You know, for example, say, for example, there's a phodemic going around and the government says to you or your business says to you, if you don't, you can't keep your job unless you have this untested vaccine. We don't know what the end results will be or how it will affect you personally, but nonetheless, you have to do it or you lose your job. How many people, even here, said, okay? You see, you're made to do something even though you have a choice. There's a choice to comply. It's to, you either pay to play or you play or perish. You submit or else. And all of that, sometimes we forget Jesus's overriding counsel when we face choices. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What profit is it to you to have the wealth of a Gates or a Musk or so many, even a Donald Trump and stuff? What does it profit you to have all those things? I often think about when Trump is standing there in Butler, Pennsylvania, and a bullet goes through his ear, If was there a moment in there he said, what does it profit me if my own soul is lost? I mean, you realize that had that been just a millimeter closer, this guy would have been a bag of bones rotting away in some very ornate casket, probably solid gold. Not someone you want to invite home for dinner. Not something you want to brag about. Yet we have this distorted, and Jesus asks this question. He says, what is the profit of living a life that says I need to gain as much as I can in this world, and in the process you lose sight of what you're here for? You forfeit it. What is this? You leave the important part behind to go grab the unimportant part. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, he's saying, that thing inside of you, the soul, that spiritual part that's animated inside of you, we call it the mind or whatever, the consciousness or whatever, there's a spiritual dimension that even neurologists are finding isn't locked in your brain, because they find people who have hardly any brain who still are very functional. I mean, I can think of over 500 in Washington, D.C. alone. And you realize that the soul is the essence of who you are as a person. It's this spiritual dimension that even, like I say, neuroscience is just beginning to discover. There's something more to people and their life essence than just the things that they think. And he says, what can you give in exchange for that? For whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus said, and my word. We skip that part, don't we? And yet I see in the church, Christians are becoming ashamed of his word. The things that God says, don't do this. And we find pulpits even are saying, well, you know, you have to understand the context. And we got to take into consideration how they grew up and the experiences they had and what kind of traumas they went through and how therefore they have chosen to behave in this particular way because they had things happen to them and they were victims and therefore we can't judge them. And again, I always say, I don't judge them, but the word does. The word says, there's Proverbs, Solomon said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death and destruction. And those of you who want to present yourself as being so kind and loving and caring and understanding, you're loving them to hell. That's right. Because you're not telling them the whole truth. If you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. He will make them to drink, it says. And it's an interesting word, drink, because it implies the idea when you drink something, you swallow it, you ingest it, you absorb it, you metabolize it into your very being. He will convince them to allow evil to be metabolized so that it is the essential functioning part of who they are. It becomes their defining characteristic. It's interesting, as I was listening to some reports this morning, how that every state in the United States that has legalized smoking marijuana has had a huge spike in drug abuse. That every form of drug abuse has grown because it is a gateway drug. Now, when I was in college, they said, well, don't smoke marijuana because it's a gateway drug. And I said, oh, that's so silly. That would never affect me. What's heroin? What's cocaine? It was a gateway. What can I say? Once you let that wall down, he says, this is what happens, that they will do what they're told to do, and then they will absorb it, and it'll become so full, so overwhelming, it will begin to be the very expression of who they are. As I was talking with someone who had gone through that horrible life of extreme alcoholism, dropped dead drunk on the street, and she was sharing with me just how that until she came to Christ, it was like she was in a state of confusion and clarity. She couldn't see anything. She couldn't see God. She couldn't hear God. She couldn't believe anything. Not until she got saved. Changed her whole life. Now she spent the last 10 years working with people who are trying to leave the world of alcoholism. But you see, what happens, it just takes over. And then he says, they will drink what? They'll drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Variously, that phrase has been translated. And she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate, fierce, mad, and angry sexual immorality. You see, the word porneia that's used there as adulteries is really a word that had many expressions within the Greek world. It's to be understood literally both as any kind of sexual immorality, which it lists as basically fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, adultery, sex with somebody who's not your spouse. The entire LGBTQ menu, it also throws in bestiality, it refers to pedophilia. All of these things are behaviors that come as a consequence down the road, but they start figuratively. Because repeatedly in Scripture, it implies that spiritual adultery is really the beginning of that sin. It's unfaithfulness to God in all of its form. It's what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 3:20. He says, "When like a woman faithless to her lover, even so have you been faithless to me, O house of Israel." And we find that metaphor used over and over and over again in the minor prophets in particular. In the spectrum of spiritual adultery is wide. I mean, it is idolatry. It is paganism. It's every form of the occult and false religions. It's all sorts of false faiths. You know what I mean by false faith? You're told to put your faith in something, like, you know, the little choo-choo who said, "I think I can." It's false conversions. It was one of the tragic things you come to realize in years of ministry is there are many people who appear to be saved, but they've never been saved. They may be convinced, but they're never converted. They're simply following instead the cultural narrative rather than Jesus and the Scriptures, the Word of God. So the message is really clear and simple. Following anything or anyone other than Jesus, in heaven's estimation, is sheer and total self-destructive madness. That madness is evidenced by the inconsolable grief that the elites of the world display when they find that Babylon has fallen. Listen to what it says in chapter 18. In verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth," who are those? I would say those are the international governmental leaders, the UN, the WHO, the World Economic Forum, probably, I mean, they may be in totally different structures by that time, the G7, the G20, the G-Wiz. But the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, in other words, they were willing to compromise truth and shared with her in her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, and they will weep and they will mourn. The merchants of the earth, which I think are the international bankers and all the money men, they'll weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. And every sea captain, I think about international corporations and all their world trade, all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand afar off, and when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" And they will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out. Now, granted, they may do it from their fortified bunker on Maui, but it'll suddenly be gone. In stark contrast, heaven and the church are celebrating at the same moment, where it says in verse 20 of that same chapter, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." So that what we're told is develop a perspective that until that day comes, in the face of evil, we need to remember what Asaph said in Psalm 73. He began by saying, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I had somebody not too long ago ask me, "Wouldn't you like to win the lottery?" And I thought about it for a long time, and I thought to myself, if I'm honest, I'll say, yeah. I can finally get the car I deserve. But I also thought, that's a lot to worry about. But you see, it's easy to slip into that very subtly. Well, if I just could get to here, if I just could have that, if I could reach this point. And you look at those people and you envy them, whether it's for their beauty or for their power or their possessions or all those kind of stuff. You envy them. Asaph very honestly said, I envied those people. And for good reason. He said, they have no struggles. They're healthy and strong and free from burdens and not plagued by human ills. They're proud and violent and callous and iniquitous and evil, conceited, malicious, arrogant, threatening, always carefree. They increase in wealth. So it's kind of like, why try to be good? Because he says, all day I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive for me. I know there's many of us right here today who could say, I'm going through some stuff right now and I don't feel like anybody ever even understands or cares, but I'm trying to do all the right things and I feel like I'm losing ground every day. If I try to be honest in my business, I lose business. If I try to be truthful, I'm punished for telling the truth. If I try to do something right, I get rebuffed. I think about so many people in our first responders in communities across the country. They're out trying to do the right thing. And if they arrest somebody, then they're charged with kidnapping. And you just go, has the world gone insane? And the answer is, just look at Joe. But then there came a turning point with Asaph. He said, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. How suddenly they are destroyed. I mean, it can happen so quickly. You could be like, say you were like the most powerful people in the House of Representatives. You've been the House Speaker for decades and you have all this influence and then you slip on the stairs, broke your hip and you're stuck in a hospital in Germany. Just an example. And realizing with those kind of injuries, you're really done. Just like that, it's over. You see, God at the same time makes a promise to the saints. In verse 23, he goes on and says, yet I am always with you. In other words, God, you're always with me. Wherever I go, you're with me. And you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It really leaves, I think, posing with this simple question. When you look at your life, at what's taking place right now in the way you're living your life, is it about having God come down to you and touching your life? Or is it you trying to lift yourself up, trying to reach some amorphous point of excel or excess? Are you receiving or are you striving? My pastor used to always say about striving, he says, if you strive to gain, you'll have to strive to maintain. Any of us who owns a car or house understands that concept really clearly. Because we live in a world that is subject to entropy. Everything is going from a state of order to disorder, whether we're talking about your house, your car, or your face. You know? It's all downhill. And I was so shocked when I found out that people are getting this stuff injected in their face to change their looks. And they said, over a while, it just starts to settle. I already have jowls. I don't need bigger ones. I can do that all on my own. Father, I pray that you would speak into our lives with these things, Lord. I know that they impact me personally in a very powerful way. And just make me aware of my life and how I live it and what is most important to me. As Paul said, press on to the prize of the high calling that's in Christ. As my wife and I just shared the other day about how we look over the years of our life and realizing that sometimes we tried to make plans, but they never really worked out the way we had planned. And yet sometimes we were just saying, Lord, whatever you want. It's amazing how we get to the point we are and just say, how did we get here? How did this happen? I remember walking into this building some 25 years ago, and it was just a dump. Ceilings caving in and water flowing in and messes. And we said, yeah, we can make this into a church. And today I look at this 90,000 plus square feet and all of these things that we have. And I look back and say, how did we get here? And I remember it was many people and just the staff even coming out with our hammers and our cut saws and just started putting up walls and hanging sheetrock and putting in ceiling tiles and pulling wire. Seemed like an endless task that we would never complete. And yet, today we look at it and go, Lord, you have been gracious. Help us never forget, God, what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.